This morning, I'm going to be, we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, people believe it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts. We're going to take a look at a passage from there and Paul Saul's testimony in particular. And so this story, as we go through this passage, and we're not going to go through it all, highlights two men. One is an example of the worst of men, and his name is Saul. The worst of men. As we read in Acts chapter 9, we read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So we are introduced to this story by the term "then Saul," and some of your translations would be "and Saul," or the point is it's connecting from somewhere else, and it's not connecting from the passage immediately before it in Acts chapter 8, but back at the end of chapter 7 is the first mention of Saul. And a man named Stephen had just presented the gospel in a way that men's hearts were convicted, but they were not willing to repent. Rather, they responded in the equal and opposite way, and they ran at Stephen and they stoned him to death. And what we read in Acts chapter 7 is that there was a young man named Saul who was standing there with their cloaks, consenting to the death of Stephen, consenting to the murder, the execution of Stephen by stoning. That's the first time we hear this man. And sometimes if we just read through that, we might get the sense that this is a young man who is following a mob and is standing there on the periphery, and he's watching all this, maybe feeling horrified, as he probably should have. But that's not the story. The story is this man was a man who was, from a young age, who was a religious zealot. We talk about radical Islamists today, or extremists, religious extremists. And we know the kind of things that religious extremists can do. One of the key figures in the last couple of weeks had justice catch up with him. The things that he had done in the name of religion. That's who this man was. He wasn't merely standing there as a young man. We learn from Acts chapter 7 that he was some, in the beginning of chapter 8, he was someone that made havoc of the church. He was pursuing them. He wasn't reactive, he was proactive. And when it came to that mob, he was the guy, and those guys exist. They existed in Ireland with groups like the IRA or the Protestant side of that. They never get their hands dirty. They have all the ideas. They whip people up into a frenzy, and then they send them, those people out to do the dirty work. And they get on television, and they spout what politicians and people seeking power and seeking money and that tend to do. That was Saul. He was instigating this group. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. As he stands before Agrippa and shares in his own words his story that should cause us to conclude that this man Saul was the worst of men. The worst of men. Again, starting at verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now he's going to share who he was. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Antichrist. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison." And now he enumerates the things that he was guilty of. "Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Just as he was there at the stoning of Stephen, consenting to that death, he voted in every case death. Not thumb up, thumb down. He said, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." And here's something that tells us how depraved he was, how low morally he actually was. While he was espousing himself to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, he didn't just cast his vote for people to be executed. There's something worse than that here. He says, "I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme." I've thought about that. Lots. Still happening today. All around the world. In greater numbers today than in this day. But it's the same thing. Christians being compelled by the things that are being done to them, being compelled to blaspheme their God. Blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. Death isn't the most difficult thing that we would ever face. That's what he did. I don't know what he did. But to get first century believers who maybe had walked with the Lord Jesus, certainly those who followed Jesus, they had heard that gospel. They had trusted him their lives, and in this film they do a good job of explaining the reality of the existence of those first century Christians, especially in Rome. These ones who loved the Lord so much, he compelled to blaspheme. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I persecuted the church beyond measure." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, one of the last things he wrote, at the end of giving his life to the Lord, and not just his heart and his soul, but his life, we read of what he experienced in his life that he counted as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying, I am the chief of sinners." It was not hyperbole. It's true. When we think of all the people that have done awful things in history, the kind of things he did line up under that list. But he says, I'm the chief of sinners, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners. The thief on the cross. Whatever he had done, and we say thief, I can't imagine, they might have got his hands cut off for being a thief. I can't imagine he's executed on a cross because of thievery. Whatever caused him to be sentenced to die along with his cohort, execution by crucifixion, it was serious. They are both blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the heart of man. They're dying by crucifixion, by asphyxiation, by blood loss, by all kinds of things. And they find it in their heart to mock this man. I can't imagine I'd have any other thought than my suffering. And when is my life going to be over? Wanting it to be over if I was there. They found it in their hearts, and this is our hearts. We've got to admit it. We rationalize all the time. They found it in their hearts to mock the Lord Jesus until this man actually looks at Jesus. And he turns to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Thank you. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Who's he saying it to? This man who is being put to death for his crimes, for the things that he did against his society and his people. Jesus says, simply on the basis that this man turns and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus, he had observed Jesus. He was going through the same courts. He was walking on the same road. He was hanging on a similar cross. He sees that. And something, I think, it dawns on him. This man, I mean, they were taunting the Lord Jesus. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. He couldn't save himself and us. The Lord Jesus, this thief, criminal, hears from the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He understands that this man is dying for him. And this man holds the keys to heaven and eternal life. And he just simply turns this dregs of society and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He trusts him. And the Lord responds. And the Lord responds to each and every one of us if we are willing to turn and trust him by saying, here's my gift of eternal life. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. There's going to be so many people, maybe the disciples, maybe some of the others that followed the Lord Jesus, certainly in society that maybe got saved, that when they get to heaven, they are going to be so surprised that this man is there. People didn't hear this going on. We're going to get to heaven and be so surprised at who is there. The worst of men. The worst of men, which shows the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, who in their last moment didn't even have to say it, humbled themselves before God and asked him to save them. I don't know who's going to be there. I'm going to be shocked. That's our Savior. One of the quotes in the movie is, sins of a past life by God's grace are washed away. Isn't that great? There it is. And if there's no sin, there's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no judgment, there's no punishment. He took it all. Don't let Satan rob you of the joy of your salvation. You're saved from your sin. Go and sin no more. But Saul, and we'll go through this really quickly, was also an example of the best of men. Two men. And he wasn't schizophrenic. I'm not saying he had a dual personality. But this is who he was. The worst of men and the best of men. In Romans 3:19, we know that it says, there is none righteous, not even one, that our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy, perfect, pure God. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. Not to call people who were righteous to repentance, who considered themselves righteous, who considered themselves good, who were better than those people, who had done more than those people, who were working through their lives to commend themselves to God. And that happens today. That's just old-time religion. In whatever form. In every century, in every place, I can make myself better. I can commend myself to God. I can do better. I can merit God's acceptance. It's not true. Sinners, and we're all sinners, need to repent. It was to a religious man, a righteous man, a pious man, someone who everybody else would have pointed to as the best of the best, a man named Nicodemus, that the words, "You must be born again," actually got spoken to. Think about that. Mother Teresa, who in the 20th century was the most well-known Christian, and I'm not judging her so far as where she is today. I don't know. But I know that through her life, she worked the good works. I have to believe there was some true motive there, a care for people. We care for people. But a lot of it, according to her religion, was to do more and to do more. How do we know that? Well, she kept diaries, and those diaries were released. And those diaries, there was a 6-page article in Time magazine, I think September of 2001. And in there, in her diaries, Mother Teresa confessed that she only sensed the presence and the love of God for 5 weeks out of her whole life, and that was in 1959. How sad is that? Again, I'm not judging her where she is today. She, I don't know, all she had to do was turn away from trusting all that goodness and turn and trust Jesus Christ. The message then this morning is this, the lesson from the life of Saul, the worst of men is that the worst of men can be saved. Do we believe that? If there's anyone here this morning, and if you're here this morning, you're probably not the worst of men. But in your mind and heart, that's how you feel, especially when you try to get to grips with God. I have family members that have said to me, "I'm too bad." I don't know if that's an excuse or if that's how they really feel. I believe in some cases it's how they really saw themselves. That's a religious idea. The worst of men, because of Saul, we know can be saved. No one is too bad. No one is too bad. There is nothing in the past that has disqualified you from the future God has planned for you. And here's the other lesson we learned from the other man. The best of men need to be saved. And this is where we can get lulled into a false way of thinking, even as believers. Sometimes we look at the world, we look at our neighbors, we look at the people at work, and we know people, you know what, they're better than us. Let's be honest. I have a lower bar there for people to get over. But they do better. They live better. They're nicer. There's a lot of good people in the world. And sometimes they seem to have it together better than we have it together. But here's what we know, because of the truth of God's word, is they don't have peace of mind and peace in their hearts. And when their heads hit the pillow, they struggle. Because of their status, because of their goodness, because of whatever, they have a hard time admitting to anyone else, including themselves, that they need to be saved. That they are sinners needing to be saved. We can't be fooled into thinking that people that look good, that sound good, that do good, that I have nothing to share with them. We need to share Christ with them. The sin is the same. The sin that they need to be saved from is the same. The judgment of that sin is the same. The best of men need to be saved. No one is good enough. So, that's a lot to just come down to that conclusion. But for me, I have to remind myself of that all the time. I have an easy... And poor people, people that are living hard lives, you don't need to tell them they're sinners. They know it. They might not want to admit it. I had a cousin who my dad had witnessed to so often. I'm there. He's dying of congestive heart failure. He's got diabetes. He's not coming out of the hospital. He said his granddaughter came up to see him, and she told him that she wanted him to come to church with her. And Merv, I said to Merv, what did you say back to her? He said, I said, when I get out of the hospital, I'll come to church with you. And I got angry. I said, you know you're not coming out of this place. And I said, you got to get serious with God. You need to admit that you're a sinner. And he rose up. Now this is a man who's 3 or 4 days from dying. He rises up off his pillow, puts his hand in the air, and says, whoa! When I say you need to get honest with God and admit you're a sinner, he can't. He says, whoa! He didn't want to hear it. I don't know how that's possible. The worst of men can be saved. The best of men need to be saved. Paul would say of the Roman, the Jews in Rome, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And here's what we need to understand. When God looks at us, he sees no righteousness. He actually sees our righteousness as filthy rags. But when God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't see a mere improvement. He sees perfection. It's his perfect work, accomplished by his perfect Son. We need to commend Jesus to those that we know, that we meet. The worst of men and the best of men. And here's the message for us. We are completely known by God, and we are completely loved. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world. We can never stop saying that, thinking about it. Father, it's what the world needs to hear, that there's someone that loved them. Loved them to the point of dying for them. And Father, not just dying for them, but for their sin. Not only taking their sin on himself, but Father, the judgment and the punishment that was due that sin. Every sin of every person in every place and every time. You are worthy of all our praise and our worship. Father, help us to be the witnesses you've called us to be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.